Our Old Testament scripture reading is Deuteronomy chapter 33, and we'll read only the first five verses. To set this in context a little bit, Deuteronomy is the last of the books of Moses, and in Deuteronomy 32, as Israel is about to enter the promised land, camped on the east side of the Jordan River, God has Moses teach them a song recounting his covenantal faithfulness. In chapter 33, Moses blesses the tribes, and we're reading this morning the introduction to that blessing, and then he names the tribes by name, and the last chapter of Deuteronomy, it contains the account of the death of Moses. But what we're reading this morning is the introduction to the blessing that Moses gives to each of the tribes, and it reflects on God's presence at Sinai with his angels. Let's stand as we hear God speak to us in his word. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. He was king over Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel." God's people said, Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the first part of Hebrews. Our text will be Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, but it's a passage where the flow of the thought flows across the chapter break. So our scripture reading will be Hebrews 1, reading through the first four verses of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And again, let's stand as we listen to the words of our God. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.' He also says, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God's people said, Amen. Let's ask for God's blessing on His word. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God who has spoken. We have Your Son as the ultimate revelation of Yourself. And we have the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments revealing Him to us. Be with us now as Your word is proclaimed. May we worship You with hearts that truly hear Your word and lives that are changed to Your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last couple of months, if you've been driving south on College Street, you may have noticed what's not there. There are no longer orange signs warning you of construction ahead. For a number of months, right out our dining room window was a large canvas or plastic orange sign, open during the day, rolled up at night. You couldn't read it from our dining room window, but as you were driving south, it was a warning that there was construction ahead, and they were working on these very interesting wells to retain runoff water from the curbs and gutters. Well, the signs were there long enough that I suspect a lot of people driving almost didn't see them anymore. They were so familiar that they tended to get overlooked. The author of the book of Hebrews gives a number of warnings to God's people. In fact, as we saw back at the beginning of January, Hebrews himself, the author of Hebrews, describes his whole document, his whole letter, as a word of exhortation in the last chapter of Hebrews. It sort of begins like a theological treatise, it ends like a letter, and it contains rich doctrine. But the book of Hebrews is ultimately a word of exhortation. And it contains a number of very specific, not just exhortations, but even warnings for God's people. And we come to the first explicit warning passage in our text this morning, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. And the author of Hebrews here is making three basic points. He reminds you that disobedience in the Old Testament was punished. He asks you the question, the soul-searching question, how will you escape if you neglect your great salvation? And finally, with an exhortation, an encouragement, a command to pay attention, to pay more careful attention. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation or ignore such a great salvation? Hebrews mentions here that the law, as God gave it at Mount Sinai, was given through angels. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that. We talked a bit about the work of the angels last Lord's Day. As you read Exodus 19 and 20, there's no specific mention of angels. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and in Psalm 68, which was our responsive reading, there's mention of the hosts with which God came as He came to Sinai and as He comes from Sinai to Jerusalem. So there is an indication that when God came to Sinai and gave His law to the people of Israel, there were angels involved in that. Exactly what they were doing, exactly how they functioned in that, the Bible doesn't tell us. But when God is pictured in His majesty, part of that picture, and it's not just an imaginary picture, it's a true picture, part of that picture is the angelic beings worshiping Him. You see a prime example of that in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. But what else does Isaiah see?
cherubim. Each with six wings. They're covering their faces and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." As you look at the period between the Old and New Testament, that 400-year period, you find that although there was not new revelation being given during that time, as you read the writings of the rabbis and various of the people of Israel, you find that there are a lot of references to angels having been involved in giving the law at Mount Sinai. And there are three places in the New Testament where that's specifically referred to. The first is Acts chapter 7, verse 53. That's Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin. Stephen, the first deacon, if you want to use the term slightly anachronistically, had been preaching about Jesus Christ. He'd been arrested. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And rather than giving a defense that says, "Here's why you shouldn't punish me or execute me," he takes the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. And he works his way through the through the Old Testament, showing that God's people had repeatedly rebelled against God. And in verse 53, he comes to the climax of his talk. Whether or not he intended that to be the end, it was the end. He speaks of the people of Israel having the law given to them by angels, but you've disobeyed it. And whether or not Stephen intended to continue beyond that point, his audience didn't let him continue. At that, the Sanhedrin rose up, they dragged him out of the city, and he was stoned to death. The closing words of his message there was about the law being given through angels, but you disobeyed it. Paul in Galatians 3:19 talks about the law having been given through angels, and then contrasts that with the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third passage is here in Hebrews chapter 2 that talks about the law having been given through angels. The point that Hebrews is making is that as glorious, as powerful as the angels are, they are subordinate creatures. The angels were not the source of the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. God is the one who spoke, but he gave the law through angels. The angels were simply a means. They were helpers that God used in communicating his will to his people. God is the ultimate speaker, but it was indirect speech through the angels and also through Moses. Hebrews, as you look at this passage in Hebrews 2 and look back to Hebrews 1, Hebrews is contrasting that indirect revelation with the direct revelation of God in his Son. Back in the opening verses of the book, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." In Hebrews 1, he's contrasting the revelation through the prophets with the revelation in the Son. And here in chapter 2, the giving of the law through the angels with God now speaking in his Son. The Son is far more glorious than any of the angels. Now, the law that God gave through the angels was binding. It was authoritative. Go back to driving south on College Street. If you come to those warning signs, construction ahead, and you know what the speed limit is, 35 miles an hour unless the school light is blinking. And if you're driving at 50 miles an hour through that, and a police officer catches you, you get a fine. And what you may or may not realize is that it's a construction zone, and the fine can double because of that. The law is binding. There are consequences to disobeying the warning sign. And as you look at the law that God gave on Mount Sinai, God's people had consequences for disobedience. As you remember, the law, as we sometimes read it, is found in Exodus chapter 20. And if you go on and read chapters 21 and chapters 22, you find some specific restatements of the principles of the law with consequences attached.
If you steal your neighbor's sheep, here's what you have to repay him. And it's not just pay back the sheep, but it's paying back multiple sheep.
If you're guilty of adultery, here are the consequences.
There are specific consequences for specific actions.
That hypothetical policeman stopping you here on College.
My guess is he would probably say something like, "Didn't you see those three or two warning signs that you came past?" I've noticed when officers talk about something like that, they don't usually mention a sign. They mention several signs. There's no excuse for your having missed it and saying, "Well, I've driven this road so often and I've always seen those signs and I just sort of blanked out about them."
That doesn't really cut it. That doesn't get you out of a ticket. God had made His law clear to His people. And when they disobeyed, there were consequences.
And it's not only consequences for the individual Israelite. There were consequences for God's people as a whole.
If you think of the history of the people of Israel, sort of take an overview of it. God came to them at Mount Sinai. He made His covenant with them. Renewed His covenant with them there at Mount Sinai. "I'll be your God and you will be my people." And you look at the rest of the history of Israel. It's a history where there are some points of obedience, but a lot of points of disobedience. The Israelites keep falling into idolatry. They keep disobeying the Lord. They keep turning away from Him. God sends His prophets to warn them, to remind them of what the law said. And they refuse to listen to the prophets. You know how it ends. God's people ultimately end up being carried off into captivity because of their idolatry, because of their persistent rebellion against God. Disobedience to the message you've heard has consequences. And that's what Hebrews is telling you. In the Old Testament, when the law was given through angels, people were held accountable. Every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. True for the individual Israelite, true for the nation of Israel as a whole. Hebrews gives you that background. And then he confronts you with a crucial question. He asks in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Think back to when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. People sometimes try to make a sharp division between God's redemptive grace and His giving of the law, as if those are sort of opposite principles. Well, certainly there are distinctions between law and grace. But when you look at how God gave the commandments at Mount Sinai, with what do the Ten Commandments begin? God does not come to Israel at Mount Sinai and say, "Here are my Ten Commandments. This is what you're supposed to do. I'm going to come back in a year and see if you're keeping them. And if you're keeping them, then maybe I'll think about making you my people." That's not how the Ten Commandments begin. When we read the Ten Commandments, we always begin by reading the preface, the words with which the Ten Commandments begin. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God had already redeemed His people. And His giving the law to His people is not saying, "Keep this and maybe I will save you." God's giving the law to His people is saying, "You're my people. Here is how you are to live." He had delivered Israel, and we'll look a little bit more at this next week, the Lord willing. He had delivered Israel from Egypt with mighty, powerful signs. Israel at Sinai is God's redeemed people. In fact, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you find that when any of the prophets or psalmists want to point to God's great work of redemption, what do they look back to? They look back to the Exodus from Egypt. This is the great redemptive event in the Old Testament, standing head and shoulders above the other events in the history of Israel. This was the great salvation for the Old Testament people of Israel. And God had spoken His law as He renewed His covenant with His people. God had spoken His law through the angels. Now, God has spoken directly in His Son. By the way, you notice that Hebrews does not even try to deal with a possible objection that, well, God spoke in the angels and now God spoke in His Son. Isn't the Son also indirect? Because Hebrews has made the point back at the beginning of chapter 1 that this Son in whom or by whom God has spoken is Himself truly God. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He's the one through whom God made the universe. The Son is truly God Himself. And here in Hebrews 2, Hebrews talks about this great salvation that you have received. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Hebrews is thinking about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. You can go back and read the Gospels. What happened after Jesus was baptized and began His public ministry? He began going through Judea and Galilee, proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. And as you read through the Gospels, much of the content of the Gospels is the teaching and preaching of Jesus, specifically teaching and preaching about the kingdom. Now, just a note of caution, there are certainly people who view Jesus as just a great teacher and nothing more, and we properly react against that. But be careful in reacting against that, that you don't minimize the fact that much of Jesus' work focused on His teaching and preaching. And of course, it culminated in His fulfilling by His life and death and resurrection what He was proclaiming. He preached the good news of the kingdom, and He came as King to suffer and die and rise again in triumph and redeem His people. But as Hebrews focuses on the salvation which was first heard, he tells you in verse 3 that this salvation was first announced by the Lord. He's thinking back to Jesus' earthly ministry, His preaching and His teaching. And then he goes on to add, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. And we'll look next week at the signs and wonders and so on with which God accompanied and confirmed that word. The gospel proclaimed by Jesus and confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Do you see where that puts the author of Hebrews and his readers? They were not among the people who stood with Jesus, in front of Jesus, as He conducted His teaching during His earthly ministry. Peter, James, and John and the other disciples were there. They heard Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount. They heard Jesus teaching in the temple described in the Gospel of John. But these apostles and other people who wrote the Gospels, these people then confirmed this good news to the author of Hebrews and to his hearers. These are second generation Christians, so to speak. They've heard the good news from those who were eyewitnesses of the risen, ascended Lord. By the way, this verse is one of the reasons that I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul, although sometimes thought of it traditionally as the author of Hebrews, is not the author of Hebrews. Paul simply does not talk about his knowledge of the gospel as something that he received from other people. In fact, as he writes his letter to the Galatians, particularly in the context of people who were suggesting that Paul was a Johnny-come-lately and a second-rate apostle, Paul writes there in Galatians 1:11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul was quite willing to say that he was a Johnny-come-lately. He'd been a persecutor of the Church of Christ. You read 1 Corinthians 15 and he talks about Christ's appearances as risen Lord to Peter and to various other disciples and 500 brothers at once. And then finally to me, as one born out of time. He knew that he'd been an enemy of the cross. He knew that Christ had appeared to him later than others. But Paul emphasizes that Christ had appeared to him directly. And the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that he had received directly from Jesus and not through other people. Not from Peter and James and John, as you go on and read through the rest of the book of Galatians. So Paul simply, I don't believe, could have written this way, that the salvation first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul's not that kind of second generation Christian. The Lord spoke the good news of the kingdom, just as he established it by his life, his death, and resurrection. And he not only proclaimed salvation, he is salvation. Hebrews is warning you that if you reject Christ, escape is impossible. The Israelites who disobeyed received punishment for their sins. You've got a more direct revelation of God. You've got God speaking in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got the sure record of that by those who heard him. And if you ignore that, if you reject Christ, then indeed there is no escape for you. The alternative to Christ is not just exile, it's eternal condemnation. If the revelation through angels held people accountable, how much more are you accountable when you've heard Jesus speaking in his word? And so, the point of what Hebrews is saying is pay attention. Pay attention to what you've heard. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, Don was talking about the perseverance of the saints, a rich, comforting doctrine. When God truly saves somebody, he preserves that person. The person who's truly saved perseveres in the faith until the end. That doesn't mean that we don't need warnings. As we work our way through Hebrews, you'll see those warnings popping up again and again. And when Hebrews speaks those warnings or writes those warnings to us, those are warnings that each of us needs to listen to. You know what our natural reaction is? Our natural reaction is to say, yeah, he needs to listen to that warning. I'm not sure that he's really a believer. He needs to hear that warning. In fact, some theologians have spoken, I can hardly believe this, of the hypothetical warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's nothing hypothetical about these warnings. If you don't listen to Christ, if you reject Christ, you will not be saved. These are real warnings, but they're designed to keep guiding you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews is not denying the perseverance of the saints, but it's precisely in hearing those warnings, in responding to Christ, that you do persevere. Pay attention to what you've heard. You notice that chapter 2, verse 1 contains the word therefore. We must pay more careful attention, therefore. That old saying, when you see the word therefore, stop and ask what it's there for. Therefore points you back. Hebrews is pointing you back to God's great revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is crucially important for what he does. Who Jesus is, what his role is in redemption. These aren't just abstract theological questions for seminary professors to argue about and write doctoral dissertations about. These are questions that are crucial for you. If your view of who Jesus Christ is defective, how you receive his gospel is going to be defective. If you buy into the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christ is this first great created being,
but he's creature rather than creator. Then you won't, if you're consistent with that, then you won't be trusting in Christ for forgiveness. You'll be trusting in the things that you do. And as you look at the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the way it works out. You've got to be knocking on the doors. You've got to be attending their meetings. It's the things that you do that are in salvation. False doctrine ultimately has its roots in an inadequate view of who Jesus Christ is. Understanding who Christ is and what He's done determines whether your salvation is accomplished by what you do or by what Christ has done and is doing. And so Hebrews tells you, listen to Him. Pay attention. Pay more careful attention, therefore. Driving down College Street, you see those orange signs. You need to slow down. You need to pay attention, lest you run into a construction worker or cause an accident. Far more important issue. Do you pay attention to what God has said to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pay attention, Hebrews says, so that you do not drift away. You think of a canoe tied up at the dock. But instead of tying the knot tight, whoever got out of the canoe wrapped the rope around a post and left it that way. What happens to that canoe? It drifts away. The waves come along, the wind blows, and it drifts away. And pretty soon you find your canoe out in the middle of the lake and are trying to figure out, how do I get it? If you don't pay attention to what God has told you in His Word about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to drift away. The original hearers of the book of Hebrews had a danger of taking the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ for granted. Perhaps if, particularly if they were, as I think they were, Christians from a Jewish background, they could see, assuming the temple services were still going on, they could see the careful services being performed at the temple. Animal sacrifices being offered every morning and evening. The priest going about his work of intercession. The high priest in his ornate robes going into the Holy of Holies every year on the Day of Atonement. And what did Christians get to see? Nothing with their visible eyes. They couldn't see Jesus with their visible eyes. But Hebrews is calling you to look at Jesus with the eyes of faith. To recognize that He's not an earthly priest in a temple that's about to be destroyed as the temple in Jerusalem was in 70 AD. But to recognize that Jesus is the high priest in the heavenly temple. And His once for all sacrifice for sin is a work that He's continuing to present to the Father. Seated at the right hand of the Father, He continues to make intercession for you. Hebrews is summoning you to pay attention to the Word of God. Philip Hughes, commenting on this passage, says, "To spurn the hearing of the gospel is to disregard not only the preacher, but God, who is the source of the saving message in the speaking of God to us by His Son. The Word became flesh. Word and action are perfectly united. And for the believer who responds with faith and gratitude, this Word is not just a declaration heard with the outward ear, but an energy experienced in the very depth of his being, powerful in the transformation of his existence, and visible in his daily conduct. In view of the infinite grace of God manifested in the sending of His Son into the world to redeem fallen mankind, we're under a moral obligation to give the most careful heed to the proclamation of the gospel." Brothers and sisters, Hebrews is telling not just his original readers, but by the Holy Spirit who inspired him, he's telling you and me, pay attention to the good news that you have heard in Jesus Christ. Keep a firm hold on Him. And then indeed, you will not, you cannot drift away. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort of Your Word. And Lord, though we may not always appreciate warnings at the time that they are given, we give thanks for them as well. For we know that we need them. We know that it can be easy for us to take our Lord Jesus Christ for granted, to lose sight of His glory and majesty, and to just go on as though our lives could exist without Him. Lord, forgive us for that. Make us aware that if we don't take a firm hold on Him, we will indeed drift away. But we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. You have given us Your Son. You've accomplished our great salvation in Him. And His Word was proclaimed in the Scriptures and continues to be proclaimed in our ears. Hear our prayer. Give us attentive hearts. For Jesus' sake, Amen.